Good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully everyone is enjoying this beautiful Pentecost. We've had great messages so far. Welcome to those who are joining us via the webcast or the phone hookup as well. I think it's good for us on these feasts, not only with the day pictures, it's also nice to be able to go back through time and see what it is and why it is that we do what we do. So today I want to kind of go on a little bit of a journey in the second message to look at the origins from what we can see in Scripture of the day of Pentecost going into the Old Testament, looking also at the New Testament that was alluded to, also then to bring that on into today and what God's plan is for humanity. And kind of answer why this we're still doing this today, because I think of all of the holy days, sometimes it can seem as if on the day of Pentecost that, well, okay, the fulfillment was there, the Spirit has been given, so why are we doing it today? The three sections to look at the Old Testament observance of Passover. For you, turn with me to Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. We'll see here the children of Israel are given some instruction regarding this day of Pentecost. By our song leader, there are multiple names for the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost just being one, alluding to the counting of 50. So Pentecost, counting 50. We understand that if you get into the breakdown of it, is actually a count of seven Sabbaths, plus then you have the Jubilee. But we have the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, and Feast of First Fruits, and also the Day of Pentecost. Here in Exodus chapter 23, we'll start off in verse 16. The children of Israel are told about this Feast of Harvest. So they're told to keep the feast for three times in a year. And in verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we're seeing these different times. We had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is at the very beginning, if you recall. We talked about the wave sheaf offering. And that wave sheaf offering opened the door then for them to have that initial harvest. So we're talking about actually three harvests at a time when we're looking at what God's plan is. And we have the first one that was that barley harvest. That wave sheaf offering is the first one that went through. And Jesus Christ, we talked about him, is a symbol of the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. And so he is cut, he's offered up, and that allowed the rest of the children of Israel to be able to have sustenance through the sacrifice of Christ. And we have here with the Feast of First Fruits, this Feast of Weeks, we have here, again, the first half of verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. So this is a beautiful thing, but this is the first bit of kind of tasting what you put in the ground yourself. Because if you go back through, and again, you're considering the children of Israel, for the duration of their wanderings, God is providing for them. He's providing for them the manna. He's taking care of them. He's giving them what they need. They complain about meat. He gives them quail. He makes sure that they have water. But God is providing for them. So when they get into the promised land, and this is the important thing, which was very interesting when you're mirroring the timing of the days that we've been keeping this year, it was a similar, if not the same, sort of setup for the children of Israel, because they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they were able to eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the next day, which is exactly what we would have had to do, because we had the first day of Unleavened Bread there on Sunday, so the wave sheaf would have been offered. So they had that start, they had the Passover, and within a couple of days they were able to have the fruit of the promised land. So in that, God provided for them that first bit, just like he did throughout the whole 40 years. But then they would have had to have planted something, would have had to put something into the ground. And so on the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of, as it says here, harvest, this is their first harvest. They had to put something into the ground, and now they get to have a taste of that labor. So the Old Testament Pentecost for them, for those who came out of the wandering in the wilderness, this is the first time that it's kind of like they put in sweat equity. If you've ever had interactions with people, you might have experienced something similar to this, where if you gift somebody something, they don't tend to have the same, they don't place the same type of value on it that maybe you did, right? I don't think this is any better exhibited than getting a gift for a very young child and they love the box and the paper that was on the box and they don't care about what was in the box, right? And we say, oh, that's cute, this is what a kid does, they love boxes. Well, for 40 years, the children of Israel had their hand out and God providing and providing, and we hear all of their complaints where they're not valuing what he was providing and what he was giving them. Now they're here in this promised land, they're here in what was promised to Abraham, and they had to put in some sweat equity, and so they're getting some value back from it here with the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go Leviticus 23. In the midst of the chapter discussing all of the various feasts of God, rather the annual one, but it starts off with the weekly one on the Sabbath, but Leviticus chapter 23, pick it up in verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, verse 15 through 16. It says, here we have the second name, the Feast of Weeks. It says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So it gives time. This is one of those things that I find always intriguing. If you ever get to do any kind of planting, you get the little packet of seeds, and you look on the back, and it tells you how long until germination, how long until it's going to be, how long until I'm going to have fruit or something from it. So they have 50 days. So they plant there. They have that initial portion of things, but they have count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So, and we also have these beautiful things about bringing in from your dwelling two wave loaves, two tenths of an ephah, that shall be a fine flour, that shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And we remember we were putting out leaven for a week, and we're brought back to the reality that, as I mentioned yesterday, we are, in fact, dishes that need to be washed, and we are tombs, and we need to admit that that is the essence of who we are. We have these two loaves that are baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruit, wasn't even baked. If you look at it, it was the fine flour. It was ground down. It was beaten, but it was never actually cooked. And so this was the initial wave offering that was given was not baked. And so this here we have gone through this process. It's turned into a loaf. You have something with leaven in it, and it is an offer. And you can go through and you can see the other offerings that are given on this day. But the children of Israel are given a little bit more. What we had in Exodus is a little bit more speaking of when they're going into the promised land. And here what we have is as all of the holy days and the directives are being given out, they're being told, okay, this is how you do it. This is what you have in the tabernacle and what you do. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's go there. You had turned there for the introduction to the offering. You would have looked at this, but let's go a little bit earlier. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. It says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Remember that sickle to the grain? Again, that would have been for the barley harvest, for the wave sheaf. They were not allowed to eat of the fruit of the land until after they had given the wave sheaf. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. When we're talking about the children of Israel, we're talking about Pentecost for them. Right? We understand that until the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Spirit was not given. And we can look and we can say, okay, living today, what a great blessing for the Holy Spirit. For the children of Israel, when you don't have the Holy Spirit given out en masse, if you will, what we do have is we have the children of Israel, you make a commitment to me, is what God is saying. You're going to come into this land of promise. You're going to be taken care of. All the way up until then, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you provision for 40 years. And all the way up until Pentecost. You know, by tradition we say that the law, we don't know for certain, but by tradition we say that the law was given on Sinai on Pentecost. It is almost a test for them in that first 50 days. You're there now. How blessed do you feel? And he says, you bring a free will offering to me. Bring a free will offering that says, oh God, I recognize now we're in this wonderful property and these crops. This is how I feel that you have blessed me. And it's a wonderful opportunity. It's physical. It's a physical thing. And I don't want to try to conflate the physical necessarily with the spiritual here. But there's a physical lesson that is here for the children of Israel that when they come into the land, God says, I want you to now give. You've been there for, less. What is it that you see? How do we acknowledge his provision? Now, just like that harvest for them in that promised land, it was a down payment, right? This is the first bit. And if you go and you read through Scripture, so much of what God talks about is, I've blessed you. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply. But he says, you know what? If you're seeing this, and if you see these blessings, pass them on to someone else. Acknowledge it through what you give to me to show. And, you know, if try me now in this. If I won't open the storehouses of heaven. He's like, you're not going to steal the tithes and the offerings, and you're going to take care of me and give back, as I have said, I will make sure you're taken care of. And so, your harvest. Again, God's providing everything up until the wave sheaf. Then they have to put in some sweat equity, and then you get that initial harvest. I wonder, just humanly speaking, if you're like, okay, what if they were stingy? How good was that first Feast of Tabernacles? Like, did they not have a great harvest? Right? Because that's the next one. We know that that's the bigger harvest. Everybody knows that the fall harvest is the larger one. So, we see here on this day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, the children of Israel having the opportunity to respond to God and how he cared for them and how he provided for them, with the day of Pentecost really being that down payment, smaller first harvest for their effort that they put in. You see, the wave sheaf and the barley harvest, and that, again, thinking about the first generation coming into the promised land, they did nothing. Nothing to earn that. Nothing to make it happen. Right? Likewise, with Jesus Christ, and for us as we move into the New Testament fulfillment of this, there's nothing we did to earn what Jesus Christ provided or gave. Right? And the children of Israel were in that same sort of parallel experience. So let's move into the New Testament fulfillment. Let's go to Acts 2. This was mentioned, but I thank Glenn very much for not tromping all over this. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We have here a different kind of harvest that occurs. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We understand there was about 120 people there who were gathered, these disciples, on that first day of Pentecost that's given. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There is that initial crop. And again, when you go back and you look and you say, well, there were a lot of interactions that Jesus Christ had with people, and yet there were only 120. But like the parallel here, the children of Israel, they came out with millions. Now, they did grow, but there were also a mixed multitude who were with them. But they all died in the wilderness. Only the next generation went in. And so it's a smaller number, regardless of how many people they interacted with. And even as they're interacting, some people came up to fight against them. You think about the king of Moab, king of Ammon. They're coming up, they're fighting against the children of Israel, they're interfacing with them. We read subsequently as they come in to begin inheriting the actual property, the land that God had set aside for them in Palestine. The land that God set aside for them, those people knew about God. They knew about him, and yet they didn't say, hey, we'd like to join your church. We want to follow your God and do what you're doing. They stayed where they were. And so we still have a smaller number of people, even though God begins there. He starts off with a smaller number of people in order to reflect. Now, everybody can see, and everybody still has to make their choice. But he's beginning with this group to be able to exemplify and show. And 120 is way less than what we see. You know, it's way less than 5,000 people who got food. It's way less than The 3,000 people who got food, it's way less than so many other numbers that we see in Scripture about the people who interacted with Christ. I mean, if you've got a crowd big enough that you can just hide in, you know, if you've ever been to the a large gathering, I remember the feast back in when I was a kid, and you'd be in these massive event halls, and you try to get up to a higher spot and look around. Does that look like my dad or my mom? Or does that, I don't know. When you're a kid, everybody looks the same because they just got black slacks and a jacket on. Trying to find somebody, it's just, it's hard. You're in that multitude. And Jesus would disappear into these mixes. But people knew. People knew. There are people who wave palm fronds as he's coming into town, riding on the colt of a donkey. They weren't here as part of the 120. There were people who acknowledged him, who were part of the Pharisees, who said, oh, he is. We're sure he is. They confessed it privately, but not publicly. And yet we have a small number of people here to start off. And God always starts smaller, but he always does. That's the whole point of growth. This is one of the difficult things. If you ever start with a big number and you're trying to expect growth, it boggles my mind mathematically quite early. But God starts small. We see it grow like a mustard seed, and it just goes out to spread. Let's move down here a little bit more in Acts chapter 2 to verse 16. Verse 16 here, Peter is speaking to the people who are gathered because they're seeing something happen that is unlike what they had experienced before. And I wonder, if Jericho hadn't been destroyed, would there have been the same sort of an outcry, and I'm being an outcry, same sort of a response? Would you have the other nations come in and be like, oh, okay, we're fine? I keep forgetting the name of the nation, those men who lied about how far they were from. They got old wineskins, old tattered clothing. You know, Jericho had just fallen. Jericho was like a formidable city. So you think about, and if you look at it historically, the reputation of Jericho was akin to the reputation of the ancient city of Babylon. You have these massive walls. It's just known for being impenetrable. You can't get there. It's hard to get through. And these people silently walked around it for a week and it just fell. Weren't these the people from Egypt? Again, you think about how many people viewed gods at the time. I talked about this when we were talking about Egypt. And then all these gods and these various things in Egypt. And one of the reasons why, if you read through Daniel, is you see Nebuchadnezzar. And at times you also see Darius make mention. Oh, the god of Daniel. He's the god above all the other gods. Add him to the pantheon. Is what they would do instead of just diverting all worship to God. But the fact that there was a God that moved with people into the realm and the territory of other gods meant a lot to individuals. And so when you see a God move with the people from Egypt, move up through Ammon and Moab and now into where the Amalekites are and where the Philistines are, and they're taking it over, that's a God. And so they're seeing this happen. And it's quite a testament. And then likewise, the people here in Jerusalem, as they're seeing flames of fire and calling them a bunch of drunks, and they're wondering what's going on, but you hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and people start talking. Verse 16, and Peter says in his sermon, you know, we're not drunk. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into, for the same reason that they weren't fasting, because the bridegroom was there with them. And now here they have the opportunity to have it in them. And this opens a door, again, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Passover. We're able to then, through his life, to have him there as our high priest, to vouch for us and to say, yeah, that's a good investment. You know, plant a seed here, God, and allow it to germinate and to grow. And so he gets to be the Lord of that harvest. And he pours out his spirit. And this is looking back, as Peter does, to look to the past of what Joel is saying. And then when Joel is giving this prophecy, we went through that in the Minor Prophets, looking over. This is at a time when Israel is not listening to God. And so Joel goes to them. He says, hey, you need to change. Because this is what God wants to do. There's going to come a time where everything that you're doing now is going to be different, because you're going to have the opportunity to actually follow. He's going to pour out the Spirit, and it's a different message. Let's jump down to verse 38. And what we get here out of the day of Pentecost is something, I think sometimes because we don't just have baptisms on the day of Pentecost, but the opportunity for a baptism of hands, as we heard from 2 Timothy earlier, the opportunity for baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't happen until after this day. That's a pretty amazing thing. That's a pretty amazing thing. That's why there's a whole faith with the name of Pentecostal. Because they're looking at this and they're looking at the baptisms that are happening here. And what happens on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given. Verse 38, Peter says to the individuals who are there, who are going like, okay, something's happening. We see this as different. What do we need to do? What is the significance of what we're seeing? And he says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Put in some work. They had to stick around for 50 days, as disciples did. You have to put in the effort. And if you recognize, again, what is made available because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's given here on the day of Pentecost. But then we go through that process of putting in effort. What did John the Baptist tell the Pharisees who came to be baptized? He says, how about you go home and start bearing fruits worthy of repentance, and then come back and we'll have a conversation about baptism. Who warned you to escape what is to come? And so we do that in our walk, in our baptism, counseling, as we're going through that conversion process. It's just not like, oh yeah, I feel pretty good, like today's a baptism kind of day. No, we say, hold on. Do you recognize what you're going to sign the blood of your eternal life on? What are you making? What covenant are you making with God? And so we consider it. You have to put in that effort and put in that work in the same fashion that the children of Israel had to put in effort and put in work to grow and to cultivate. And then you see this blessing. And then you have the Holy Spirit that comes. And again, through the laying on of hands, and we ask for that to be stirred up, but through that laying on of hands, then we have an opportunity for an amazing thing. It is, a down payment. The Old Testament, though, again, with the prophecy and what is there, we look at this as the beginning. It was referenced, I think, in one of the prayers, the beginning of God's church, of the New Testament church. He starts this larger spiritual harvest. And so now we understand we have the parable of the sower. We have many more seeds are being scattered. And those who love him and respond to that, there's that opportunity to be cultivated. Now, again, I mentioned, it can be easy for us today to look at this and see Pentecost as one of those, that's a fulfilled holy day. Because even when we talk about Passover, we say Passover, well, that's a remembrance. We understand that we're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of our covenant with him. And then we go through the days of unleavened bread and we say, yes, because I need to be reminded to put sin out of my life, put leaven out of my life. And it's very easy to look at trumpets and be like, well, he's not back yet. That's a future thing. So something to look forward to. We all enjoy something to look forward to. And atonement, looking forward to Satan being put away. How nice is that going to be? And the millennium. So we almost, to an extent, we're like, the Holy Spirit was given. And we can think about it in a past tense sort of way. But the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD is made possible each and every one of our walks with God today. It's so important for us not to just leave it as a past thing. We don't want to look at it just physical, as the children of Israel kept it with their harvests. We don't want it just to be the fulfillment of a portion of Joel's prophecy as what happened as far as the pouring out of his Spirit. So let's move into the third section of this. And let's look at it. We're going to look at a couple passages of what the early church was doing in the New Testament. And we'll also bridge that with what hopefully we can be taking that in our continued observance today. Now, the early church, there are a lot of things. There are not many other faiths that denominations that observe the day of Pentecost. But let's go to James chapter 1, verse 18. I'm actually going to do these in chronological order for when we understand the books of the New Testament to have been written or speaking of. I shouldn't say when they were written because it's not in that order. It's what they're speaking of, right? So they're referencing some things, and I'll explain it more. Let's go to James 1, 18. So this is the book of James. The book of James is understood to have been written in the mid to late 40s, so 44 to 49, sometime in that realm. This is before the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference. We understand it to be that just because we don't see any reference at all to the concepts of dissension over circumcision or anything like that. So this is before that happens, and that was something that was brought into kind of the sphere of the discussion when Paul and Barnabas came back from going to the Gentiles. James chapter 1, James 3, James 1 verse 18. So we're looking, James 1 verse 18 says, Of his own, he brought us forth. This is speaking of what God is doing through us and through Jesus Christ. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. He's speaking about what God has been doing, this concept of first fruits. Again, Jesus Christ we understand to have been the first of the first fruits. But when Paul is talking about going through the difficulties, James, in the preceding verses here, he's talking about going through trials and going through hard things. And he says, you know what? All of this is brought out by his own will that we would be able to be a first fruit. We have some strawberries this year. And I made the comment when they got picked on Friday that plants are funny when they're doing that first bit of the year. It's like they haven't gotten it right yet. You got some weird strawberries. They look like bulbous, and they're looking like a little off. Like they're interesting, the first fruits. But the plant is figuring it out. Now our Father is not like that, but you can. There's a whole message there. Not many wise, not many noble, to put the wise to shame, right? We're all a little. But anyway, so it's a different message. Maybe that'll be next year. I'll bring in some weird strawberries then. this is how I get off track. So this concept here that James is bringing out, though, God has put in the effort. He has cultivated the ground. And we go through trials. Putting in the difficulty. Anytime I counsel someone for baptism or I counsel them that are going through difficult times, I will tell them, you're looking to make a change. And any kind of a change that you're wanting to make, beware. Because the first thing that will happen is that Satan is going to point out to you all the ways that no one else is making the changes that you think they ought to make. If you're trying to make a change for baptism, you're saying, okay, I'm going to give up this. I'm going to start taking on that. Well then, your employer, who wasn't so, you know, much of an issue beforehand, will suddenly become an issue because they're going to point out, you're like, why is this trial happening? Well, because you're trying to change. If you're dealing with an interpersonal relationship, you're trying to make changes, you're like, well, how come they're not making the changes? They should can become a first fruit of his creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is actually chronologically the last reference to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, but speaking of is earlier than the last one that we'll reference. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, Paul is here talking about this, and again, Paul is often attributed as being one who did away with a lot of things. But here we see Paul in chapter 16, verse 8, wanting to keep this day of Pentecost. Okay? Chapter 16, Paul is talking about those. He's going from Macedonia, and this is beginning to pick up in verse 5, where he wants to spend the winter. And in verse 8, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. This is one of the first places that Paul really established a large congregation. You remember, it would have been a fortune, a small fortune, about the number of pagan books and things that people burned, so much so that it kicks the silversmith's economy, and they start an uprising. These are the people. This is the congregation that Paul's like, I want to be there. I'm going to stay there until Pentecost. They're building them up in that fashion. So he was there over the winter. He's there with them until Pentecost. I see a lot of similarities and parallels there with what Jesus was doing with his disciples. I don't think they would have lasted the 50 days. If Jesus hadn't stayed with them for the 40, I personally don't think that they would have lasted. Why? Because we're human. I know. Without his help, it's like, I can't even think about that because so much of my adult life I have been baptized. That what would it have been like beforehand? Would I have been able to sustain? I don't think I'm that strong. So these people, it's like we see what they went to go do. They're like, I gotta go fishing. I gotta clear my head. I gotta figure out what we're gonna do. And even then, it's like they're hiding out in houses, trying to stay away from the leaders of the church. So what they're doing does not evoke a lot of faith and a lot of confidence in what's going on. But Paul here this time is bolstering the congregation that he has established, and he wants to stay there until Pentecost. And this is approximately 55 AD, if you wanted to, if that matters for you. He wants to stay in Ephesus until then. And the last one is just a couple years later, but it's back in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. These are important because, again, I mentioned many people will go, many theologians or scholars of the Bible will go and try to use the rationalization that Paul was doing away with a lot of the Old Testament things, the things from the law of Moses. And so the law gets brought out, and we actually reference that from Romans today. You go and read through the book of Romans, you're like, yeah, see, the law is done away with. Oh, Paul didn't do that. Well, here we see again very clearly on his desire to elevate the day of Pentecost, or at least mention the day of Pentecost. Again, when we understand what is happening and what the day of Pentecost pictures, and if you would go with the tradition that the law was given on the day of Pentecost at Mount Sinai, and you're like, and the Holy Spirit is given, which allows the law to be written on our hearts and call to remembrance that which we know from the scripture, it's like, well, why? It just doesn't make sense. But we see Paul again here, Acts chapter 20, verse 16. He's going from Troas to Miletus, and so they sail from verse 15, and he goes and he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is written somewhere around 57 AD, is what they're assuming. So he's wanting to get back to Jerusalem because he knows, again, if you look at so much of Paul's interactions, where he has the elders of Ephesus. Those are the elders he told that ravenous wolves were going to come in after he left. He was going to tear that congregation apart. We have the elders from Ephesus saying, yes, please go down to Jerusalem and let's talk about this circumcision thing. And they're leaning on his shoulders and crying. He had a very close, personal, intimate relationship with the congregation at Ephesus. And he knows, if I go there, I'm not going to be down in Jerusalem by Pentecost, and he's wanting to be able to be down there. So it's very important, again, just for the knowledge, as, again, this is not just a up until 31 AD sort of thing. This is it continued on, Paul kept teaching it, and we keep doing it. All of these passages here from the book of James, from 1 Corinthians, from Acts as well, they're pointing out that they're is a significance to the observance. And it is the ongoing work, not only of Paul, but it's Paul through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Paul. I'm trying to get the order of operations here. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying. God is using the Holy Spirit to bring Paul where he needs to go, to do the things that he needs to do, bringing people together as we're talking about this day of Pentecost. And it brings us to today. If Paul is still doing this and we understand why it is and we do what we do, We understand the physicality of Pentecost during the time of the children of Israel going through before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Say, okay, yeah, that was a harvest, a physical harvest. But then when we understand that not only is it the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit and the open opportunity, but this is for us very much a harvest day. This is very much for us, it should be in our minds, squarely there. This is the first bit of God saying, here, you know what? Here is the fruit of your labor. Sometimes we just think about our baptism anniversary. We're saying, oh, our baptism anniversary. And I've got a calendar in the congregation for people who have baptisms. And it's like, I think about mine, and I know when mine was. Hopefully you think about yours. So this is a good day to think about them. Because this is the day that made that possible. To have His Spirit in us. It's more than just a historical event. This is a day that we should say, ah, yes, the free will offering that we brought. What has my life been like? What has my spiritual walk been like? What opportunities and doors have opened? How has God provided for me? The work and the effort that we put in. Again, go back to James. Don't just be hearers, but be doers also. And this is not earning salvation. Nobody's going to earn what God gives us as far as understanding. The wisdom that the world seeks and wants and desires and has is nothing compared to what we have. We understand there's a different spirit. But when we look at it and we say, you know what? We come before God on the Feast of Pentecost to be reminded that what we have in us that calls to remembrance, that guides us, that gives us peace, that gives us a sound mind in the face of so many adverse trials that we face. What is that for each and every one of us? How do we value it? Do we see it as that down payment of that which is to come? Pentecost, as I said, is more than a historical event. It is and should be for us a reminder of God's continued provision. It moves on through time. For each individual, as we go through counseling, from baptism, as we are guided by His Spirit, it continues on. It is a gift that keeps on giving. It is His Holy Spirit that guides us every single day. Without this day, that doesn't happen. Which again, moving backwards, without the sacrifice of Christ, it doesn't happen. So today, as we observe this holy day, let's reflect on that rich history. Renew our commitment to live by the guidance of His Spirit. It should be what directs us. It should be what brings to remembrance all that He's done for us and remind us of what we have to be thankful for as we give to Him our offering, not just as we did this morning or earlier today, but most importantly, through the example that we set in the lives of those who are around us.